In the bulletin, on the announcement sheet, at the bottom of the front page there, there's a missionary prayer request. And the missions team is going to be putting this in more often. Sometimes it'll be in this announcement page. Sometimes if there's a list, it'll be on a separate page. But I just want you to be aware of that. And we are going to be praying for these prayer requests in the service. I told you, we need to be praying more as a church. And so we're going to be praying for these. I'm going to pray for it today. And ask that you would, throughout the week, just think about Afu and Serena in Thailand. As many of you know, most of you know, they had a group of Burmese who were coming from a Bible conference get into an accident. Over 20 of them were injured, and the hospital bills are racking up. There's about $7,000 that they need. Now, I want to say, I am so proud of Kingman Christian Church because on Sunday we raised over $2,000, and you guys are so generous. Thank you so much. I mean, that is amazing, just for announcing it a week before. So thank you. Praise God for that. They still need prayer for the victims. They need prayer for healing. They need prayer for financial support to cover the medical expenses. And Afu and Serena and the families involved just need prayer for strength as well. I'm also going to say this. They didn't put this here, but Afu and Serena just need prayer because they're a newly married couple who are thrown into, you know, this ministry is tough. I'm going to tell you, when she was here, I don't know if you got that. This ministry is tough, and they need continued prayer support. So if you would bow with me, let's pray for them this morning. Father God, we come before you, and we lift up Afu and Serena to you. And we just thank you for the work that they are doing in Thailand among the Burmese there. We thank you that you've given them this heart to reach out to these people. We're so proud of them. We're proud of Serena. And we need to lift them up to you because there's a lot of stuff going on in their lives right now. This accident has consumed a lot of their time. Whenever there are needs among the families that they work with, they are there and they are giving as much as they can. They're also doing the ministry at the church there, and they're doing several other things, trying to help women get out of sex trafficking, trying to help mothers be able to work while they have children. And we just pray that you give them the strength to and the energy to do everything that needs to be done. And I pray for their marriage in particular, because I know that is the weakest spot where the enemy is going to attack. And I just pray that you help them to be the unit that you created them to be. And that as their relationship grows with you, their relationship grows with each other. And Lord, that nothing will come in between them. They will be a team, an unstoppable team, as you work through them. And that many people will come to know you. And that is the biggest prayer here, is that people come to know you through their work. So we thank you for them. We thank you again for the generosity that you have shown through the people of KCC. Lord, we love you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm excited. Some good things are happening. We've had several baptisms already in the first 3 months here. We want to see more, you know. We talked about at the beginning of the year, picking one person that you can be praying for and one person that you can be trying your hardest to get them to come to know Jesus Christ. And remember, when I say try your hardest, it's not really you. It's the Holy Spirit working through you. And you've got the treasury of heaven backing you up, which is awesome. The power and the strength and the treasury of heaven backing you up to do this. So I encourage you to continue trying your best to bring others to Christ. And I wasn't going to share this, but I guess I will. I have issued that challenge, and I struggle in my own life with evangelism. It seems like when I was younger, it was easier, and I think a lot of us can identify with that, especially when we first came to know Christ. It was a lot easier to evangelize, and then we just get comfortable being in the church for so long, and our circle of friends becomes more and more Christian and so forth. And so it has been a struggle for me to evangelize like I should. I've got the job at the college, and you know, I have opportunities once in a while to speak about Jesus and stuff to people. But this last week, I was out and about, and I saw a man who he actually came up and asked me for just 72 cents so he could get a Coke from Carl's Jr. And so he went in, and I decided to go in, and I asked him if he wanted a meal, and he said, sure, you know. Whatever you want to do, he said. You know, he was pretty, he wasn't asking for anything but 72 cents. And so I got him a meal and got myself a meal, and we sat down, and we just started talking. And I was trying to find a way to segue into Christ, you know, and I'm kind of struggling there because I didn't just want to come out and ask him, hey, are you a Christian, you know? You know, I asked him, where are you from? He said, from Texas. I said, oh, I've been to Texas just once, Dallas. I was there for a Bible conference, and I just kind of left it at that. And he said, oh, a Bible conference, are you a Christian? And, ooh, yes, now I can talk about this, you know. And you know, we talked, and you know, I asked him, I said, yeah, I'm pastor of a church here. He said, oh, that's really cool. And then I said, so are you a Christian? And he goes, yeah, I know Jesus the Savior. I said, oh, okay, what kind of church background do you have? Southern Baptist, I love Southern Baptist, you know, so forth. Now, that was a step out of my comfort zone. I'm going to be completely honest. So I haven't done that for a long time. It was a step out of my comfort zone. So in one way, I was very pleased with myself. I did it. Yeah. But in another way, I was not pleased with myself because I probably needed to ask him the question, what do you mean by Savior? And do you know Jesus as Lord? And I did not get that far with him. But I guess I'm telling you that because I want to encourage you. You know, we as the leadership of the church, we're encouraging you to do that, and yet I think you need to see us doing that, you know. And so I'm challenging myself. Get out there. Talk to people about Jesus. And I want to encourage you with that as well. Okay? We're starting a new series this week, and it is called Reasons. It is out of the book of Hebrews. And so as usual, I'm just going to take today... I'm going to take time today to introduce this book. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. We'd like to get you a Bible. Larry has them in back there. We want everybody who attends KCC to have a Bible and use it in church. So if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. We'll get one to you. It's yours to keep. Hebrews is an interesting book for several reasons. One reason is that
it is a letter. But it's not a letter.
Right at the very beginning of Hebrews, it just starts out as if someone is preaching. And many scholars look at this really as being more of a sermon than a letter. The only indicator that it is a letter is at the end, when the author says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. This is verse 22 at the end there. For I have written to you briefly, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy, send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. That gives us the clue that this is a letter, but there is nothing else within this book that gives us that clue. It is a sermon. It really is in many ways. It has all the elements of a sermon and so forth. The other weird thing about Hebrews is that we don't know who the author is. It doesn't say in there, and really, honestly, we're going to go through this, but the clues that it gives doesn't point to anybody in particular. The other thing that is strange about this is because it doesn't have the author plainly revealed, it's weird that this is actually in the New Testament. Now, it's not weird because I believe the Holy Spirit put it there, but it is weird in the fact that when the early church began to bring these writings together and form a canon of Scripture, because about 200 years, even about 200 years after Jesus died, resurrected, and ascended, there were already people starting to write things in the name of the apostles and stuff like that that were obviously not by the apostles themselves. You might be familiar with the Nag Hammadi writings, the Gospel of Thomas, and stuff like that. These were written by a group called Gnostics, and they definitely did not have Christian theology. You know, they believed that The only way to get to heaven was through special knowledge, and it only came through being a part of their group, and it was very secretive and everything. And so they started writing these gospels. Some of them, the infancy gospels, if you've ever read those, the infancy gospels talk about Jesus as a child doing all sorts of miraculous things. Like he got mad at one fellow child and he struck him dead, and then realized what he did, so he brought him back to life. And his father used to make, or Jesus would make clay pigeons and stuff and touch them, and they would come to life and fly off. And his dad accidentally cut a board short one day, and Jesus took his finger and grew it out a couple inches. And I mean, just these are the type of stories that they tell. They're 200 years later, you know. So the church was like, we need to guard these writings. We need to bring these writings together and make them. I mean, this is it for us as a church. This is what we're going to go by. Well, they had certain different characteristics, but they had certain criteria that the books were supposed to meet, and one of them was that they be connected to an apostle. Well, Hebrews doesn't have an author. It has been lost in history. And all the other books are connected. You know, Matthew is the apostle Matthew. Mark is probably John Mark, and tradition says that he was the disciple of Peter. John is the apostle John. Luke was a companion of Paul. So, you know, half the New Testament is written by Paul himself and so forth. Hebrews, though, the early church, many of them connected him to Paul, but a lot of scholars think the reason why they connected him to Paul was just so they could get into the Bible. You know? But the fact is, this book contains so much good stuff. And it completely falls in line with the rest of Scripture. It completely falls in line with the rest of Scripture. And so the early church, they used it, they accepted it as a genuine letter, and brought it into the New Testament as part of the canon, the standard collection of books that we live by. Very interesting. So are there any clues to who could be the author? Okay? And like I said, the authorship was not stated. Some have said it was Paul, but let me tell you why it probably is not Paul. First off, the Greek is too good for Paul. We have a lot of Paul's writings in the New Testament, the Pauline epistles. This Greek is the best Greek out of all the Greek in the Bible. It's probably written by, a lot of scholars think, the school of Alexandria. Somebody from the school of Alexandria who was very well educated, a Hellenistic Jew, but that alone, just comparing it to the others, it probably was not Paul. The other clue that it wasn't Paul is actually found, let me turn to my notes here. And if you turn with me, we're going to look a little bit in the book of Hebrews here. In chapter 2, 3 and 4, verse 3 and 4, the author writes this: "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." Some scholars believe that this indicates that whoever wrote this was a second-generation Christian, because what he had heard about Jesus came from someone who had seen Jesus. Well, obviously, Paul is a first-generation Christian. I mean, he had a direct revelation with Jesus, you know. So that's one clue that this isn't written by Paul. The writing style is the other clue, and also its contents. Now, there is some very Pauline thoughts in this book, some thoughts that go along with what Paul has written, but the way it is written is more, it seems to point to someone who has a very Hellenistic background. Now, what does Hellenistic mean? Hellenistic
basically describes the Greek influence upon a people. When Alexander the Great started going through the world and conquering it, he brought this Hellenism, this Greek influence with him. And many, many cultures took on the Greek culture as their own. They were very influenced by it. And so in Scripture, we even find Hellenists who are Jews who are influenced by Greek culture. The reason why we kind of can see this is because the way that the author reasons here, he has a very, I'm using some weird words here, but he has a very Platonic philosophy, a very Platonic view of life. Now, what does that mean? Not Platonic as in, you know, a kind of love that we just all have, you know, not that kind of Platonic. Platonic meaning Plato. Plato was a very influential philosopher in the Greek world. I mean, very influential. And one of the things that he believed was that this world that we live in was an inferior form to a more perfect world. In fact, not just a more perfect world, the perfect world. So he believed that everything that we experienced here was just a small taste of what really existed in heaven. And we get this picture here in Hebrews. When he starts talking about the tabernacle, he is comparing the earthly tabernacle to the heavenly tabernacle. It's really interesting. So a lot of typology in this book. Remember I talked about typology last week? That in the Old Testament, certain events, certain things happen to foreshadow events that would happen in the New Testament, particularly with Jesus. And so there's a lot of typology in this book concerning that the tabernacle was a type of heaven. It mirrored, it was a small reflection of what heaven was really like. So we see this, there's this Hellenistic thinking here. So it's probably, the author is probably a Hellenistic Jew, relying on Greek thinking. But on the other hand, he does seem to have intimate knowledge of the Old Testament Scripture. So when he's talking about the tabernacle, he has intimate knowledge about that. When he talks about Jesus and compares him to Melchizedek, the great high priest, he has intimate knowledge about that. So he is a Jew. He is a Jew, but probably with a lot of Greek influence. So who kind of fits that picture? Well, some scholars believe that Apollos could fit that picture. If you remember Apollos, when we went through Corinthians, we talked about Apollos. He was one of the ones that some of the Corinthians were saying, I follow Apollos. He was a Hellenistic Jew. Aquila and Priscilla actually were expelled from Rome. When we find them, they had been expelled from Rome. Some even say Luke. The theory behind Luke, I kind of discount, but I thought I'd throw that out. The theory behind Luke is that Paul wrote this letter in Aramaic and Luke translated it in Greek. Now Luke's Greek is very good. But the problem is Paul wrote in Greek. Why would he have to write a letter in Aramaic and have Luke translate it in Greek? So that kind of throws Luke out, really. But Apollos, Aquila, Priscilla, some people think, I think this is a really interesting theory, some people think that it was mainly Priscilla who wrote this, and because of the view of women back then, her name has been lost in history. That's just kind of an interesting theory. My opinion on this whole thing is it definitely has Pauline thought. It definitely has thoughts that are Paul. So I think it was someone who knew Paul, or someone who knew one of his disciples, or possibly one of his disciples that wrote this. But there is no clear indicator. There is no clear indicator. Who was it written to? Again, there's not a clear indicator who the recipients were. They weren't clearly stated in here. There is an interesting clue here. I will say this. In the very end, Paul says, greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. I'll come back to that. That is kind of an interesting comment there. What do we know about these people? We know that the recipients were second-generation Christians. Paul stated that, so we know that. They were second-generation Christians. We know that they were Hellenistic Jews. Part of the reason is just the way the text has been written, but also some scholars think they may have been nonconformist Jews as well. Now, what does that mean? Some of you might remember the group called the Essenes. The Essenes were the group that the Dead Sea Scrolls are attributed to. You know the Dead Sea Scrolls. Hey, the Essenes were kind of a branch off of Judaism, sect off of Judaism, and they had some different beliefs. They were really concerned about washing. They were about baptisms, and they would be baptized every day. And something in the text here kind of leads some scholars to believe that that this group was kind of one of those groups like the Essenes. He talks about chapter 6, he says, starting in verse 1, he says, "Therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings." So some scholars think that that kind of indicates that this group was a nonconformist group. We do also know that they suffered persecution early on in their existence as a Christian group. Chapter 10, verse 32. "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." So there was some persecution, some minor persecution, because it does not sound like they were yet shedding blood. And in fact, there is a verse here where 12:4, he says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood." So many scholars believe that they had not been so persecuted that people were dying. But the book alludes to that this may be coming. Now, what does that have to do with anything? Well, the major persecution of Christians began with the rule of Nero. Nero actively, aggressively pursued the killing of Christians. He blamed a fire that happened in Rome on them. A lot of scholars believe that he made this up, but he did this. Just to kind of give you the extent of the type of persecution we're talking about, he would hold dinner parties. And during these dinner parties, he would not have regular torches. He would have Christians strung up on poles covered in tar and lit. Can you imagine going to a dinner party like that? This is how bad it was. So we know that it didn't get this bad. So that's kind of a clue to who they might be. Let me see. Scholars are divided on where this group was, but many point to Rome. Many scholars point to Rome. And this is really kind of interesting because it kind of lines up with the dates. Let's look at the dates here. When was this book written? So first off, Clement of Rome, who is kind of considered to be third, fourth pope, he was actually still alive when Paul was alive. He quoted from Hebrews, and he died in 99 A.D. So we know this book was written before 99 A.D. Okay? At the end, we saw a mention of Timothy, where he says, "You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon." And we'll assume that this is the same Timothy that Paul was the disciple of. And Timothy was said to have died in 97, so we know it was before 97 A.D. Another interesting thing is, in Hebrews, the author talks a lot about the tabernacle. And when he talks about the tabernacle, he talks as if the sacrifices are still continuing to that day. And so if that's the case, there's no mention of the destroyed temple. He talks about it as being as the sacrifice was continuing, so it had to have been written before 70 A.D. That's when Rome destroyed the temple. He says that they suffered minor persecution. 67 A.D. is when Nero started his persecution, so it had to be before 67 A.D. Now, here's a really interesting thing. Right now, we are, in our men's Bible study, we're studying the book of Romans. And Romans
was written by Paul to the church there because he was he'd been spending 10 years in the Roman Empire preaching the word, starting churches and things like that. And now he was looking at expanding his ministry beyond Rome. And he was looking at Spain. And he thought that Rome would be a good place, the city of Rome would be a good place to jump off. You know, that if the church would accept him, it would be his home church, his home-based church, and then he would be able to go into Spain and to other parts of the world. I mean, he was thinking globally. He was thinking big here, you know. But in Acts, we find out he gets he's arrested, he appeals to Caesar, and so he ends up going to Rome under house arrest. While he is there, this is awesome, he gets to Rome, and one of the first things he does is he calls for all the synagogue leaders. There are 7 synagogues in Rome. He calls for all the synagogue leaders to come, and they have this day conference. And he shares with them. He shares his persecution. He shares about Christ. And the interesting thing is, the leaders in the synagogue say, we haven't even heard of you. We don't even know who you are. And we've heard about these Christians, but, you know, we've heard about them. So the group of Christians that were there were not trying to convert the Jews. That's kind of interesting. It says that about half of the synagogue leaders accepted Jesus Christ. This is Paul's most successful one day, and one of his most successful attempt at sharing the gospel. So half of these, so probably about 3 of these synagogues became Christian. Okay? Now, what does that mean? That means there was probably a period of persecution for this early church. There were Christians in Rome. We know that. They were expelled by another emperor for a short period. The Jews were expelled for a short period, and any Jewish Christians would have went with them, and then they were allowed to come back. We know that there are Christians there. But they were not actively trying to convert Jews. Paul converted the synagogues, some of the synagogue leaders. There had to have been a short period of persecution there. He did this in 61-63 AD. So we know that this letter had to have been written sometime in the mid-60s before the persecution of Rome. This is awesome because we can actually narrow this down to a very... now, scholars disagree. Always scholars always disagree. But I think after reviewing the evidence and stuff, we can narrow this down to a very specific time. So if it was Rome, it was in this time period. I think it probably was Rome. But looking at the evidence, I think it probably was Rome. So the author wrote to these Roman Christians, these Jewish Christians, in particular, probably one group of Jewish Christians. Okay? And the reason why is because of the reason he wrote this book. What is the occasion for writing? These Jews, these Jewish Christians, were being tempted to turn back to Judaism. They're being tempted to turn back to Judaism. And probably because the writer even sees it. He sees that there is a tremendous persecution headed their way. And if he sees it, they probably see it. And they're probably thinking, you know what? We need to try to avoid this. We don't want to go through this. And Judaism was protected under Rome. It was a recognized religion under Rome. But Christianity was not. And so this temptation is there to turn back. To turn back. And also, the writer gives us this idea that there's some stagnation going on here. That they are not developing any further in their Christianity. And I think a lot of us can identify with that. We get to, many times in our lives, we come to a point of stagnation where we kind of plateau and we just kind of glide along. And those are some of the most dangerous times in a Christian's life. Some of the most dangerous times. So this is why he is writing. He's writing because they're tempted to turn back to Judaism, and he's writing because they're stagnant. So I can't answer who the author is. We might be able to answer who the recipients are, some Jewish, Hellenistic Jewish Christians in Rome, but we do know why it was written. And because we know why it is written, we can learn some things from this. Going through this book, I believe there's 3, this is the book of reasons. And there's 3 important questions that it answers.
It answers the question, why Jesus? These Christians were being tempted to go back to Judaism. Why is that? Because they were starting to doubt just who Jesus was. And so about half of this book is spent on identifying just who Jesus is. He's higher than the angels. He is likened to Melchizedek, the high priest. It spends a lot of time answering that question, why Jesus? Another great portion is, and many of us know this, what is Hebrews known for? Come on, what is Hebrews known for? Faith, right? So it answers the question, why faith? Why faith? Why, again, these Christians were being tempted to go back to Judaism, so he's saying, listen, I'm giving you the reason why you should not do this. Number one, this is who Jesus is, and if this is who Jesus is, and you believe it, then this is the way you ought to act. You can have assurance. And so the third thing is, why the Christian life? And we're only about the last chapter answers this question, but we'll spend some time talking about that. Why the Christian life? Okay, so these are three very important questions. The reason why I title this the reasons, because the author of Hebrews gives us the reasons for our belief in Jesus, our faith, and why we ought to live out the Christian life. So I'm going to end with this. Who is this book for then? Who is this book for? If you feel the pressure to hide your faith, this book is for you. If you feel pressure to hide your faith, if you are tempted to return to your old way of life, this book is for you. This book is for you. If you are feeling stagnant in your relationship with Jesus, this book is for you. If you're needing a better understanding of just who Jesus is, this book is for you. If you need encouragement in your Christian walk, this book is for you. And lastly, if you need a logical reason to submit to Jesus, this book is you. Is there one person in here that this does not apply to? Absolutely not. Everybody needs it. Everybody needs this book. So I'm very excited about this book. I'm excited to get into it. I'm going to ask you, invite people. Invite people. It's critical in the first couple of chapters. The author explains just who Jesus is. And if you've been working on someone, you've been praying for someone, this could be the opportune time. So invite them. Come to church with me. Find out, well, you don't have to tell them this, but you can think this. Find out who Jesus is. You can tell them too if you're open about it. Hey, you want to know about Jesus? Come to church with me. We're starting a new series. This book is for them as well. So I want to encourage you with that. I'm going to encourage you this week to think about which one of these people you are and how you need this book. And throughout the next couple months, to keep in mind, I'm looking for the reason. I'm looking for the answer. Amen. Will you stand with me? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us the answers that we do need. You want us to live the life of a kingdom citizen. And we struggle with that. I mean, we'll be honest, every single one of us, we struggle with that. I think that's part of the reason why the enemy attacks the whole spending time in the Bible. Teach us. Encourage us. Help us to live the way that you've called us to live. And may this series be a blessing to us, encouraging us, strengthening our faith, giving us a fuller understanding of just who Jesus is. And give us boldness to invite people who don't know you. And I pray that through their willingness to come and through your word, that your Holy Spirit would touch their hearts and open their understanding, and that they would receive you as Savior and Lord. And help us. Give us the courage to step out of our comfort zones and share the most important message that could ever be given to those around us. For we love you
We thank you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. See you next.